would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. As you're turning, let me say how much I appreciate when we have our pianist out, those who help keep us on track. Thank you. And I'd also like to say how much I appreciate the pronunciation of very difficult names. I bring that up just to remind you of the reason why those names and lineages and numbers of people who came out and came in are in the scripture given for us. Those names mean something, and they lend to the credibility of the Bible. They lend to the actual factual nature of what we have in the scripture. So this morning, we are in Luke chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 4 together. If you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Now, I know that we are preaching through Luke's gospel, but I'm going to unashamedly, for our study in the Lord's Prayer, use the text of Matthew. Remember that Christ taught how to pray on two separate occasions and used almost the same words with only slight variation. So we'll be using the text of Matthew. So if you would please turn there to Matthew chapter 6. That's where we will spend the time for the message this morning. All of the elements of the Lord's Prayer that are found in Matthew are also found in Luke. In Luke, some of those elements are implicit or implied, and others are explicitly laid down. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew has more expressly laid down for us to deal with, so we'll be there. Remember, these are two separate times that Jesus taught. So if Jesus taught on prayer using these words two separate times, this is instructive for us that we should pay double attention, because he taught it twice. The last time we saw that the Lord's Prayer is to be used as a model or an example for structuring our prayers. And we also saw that it is to be used as a form of prayer to be repeated in its exact words. So as we pray in just a moment, we will recite the words of the Matthew text. And I warned you last week that we would be doing this, and we'll use the King James Version so that we'll all be together in our speech. The words will be on the screen. Now, because the words are on the screen, don't forget that we are praying. This is a prayer, and we're going to be praying. Our words will be together, but let us be united in heart as well as we pray. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Last time we introduced the study of the Lord's Prayer, and we tried to show that the scripture is teaching us this prayer lesson from Jesus, and it should be used as a model. In Matthew, Jesus says, pray in this way, a model to be emulated. And it also should be used as a form to be repeated in Luke when Jesus says, when you pray, say. We touched on the importance last week of using right words. But the majority of our teaching about right words will come as we step through each phrase, each section, each part of the Lord's Prayer. We'll begin this morning by looking at the invocation, or what our catechism calls the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Let me remind you this morning that right words is not enough. We saw last week that right words with a wrong heart will not benefit us. We saw, for instance, that harboring sin will cause our prayer to be ineffective and useless. We read last week Psalm 66, verse 18, which says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So right words, but also a right heart. I want to read another text this morning to make that point that a right heart is necessary, because I want this vital truth to be in the forefront of our thinking as we study this prayer. Let's hear the word of God to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling on my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Now, this passage from Isaiah, it is important that we recognize that the things that God speaks about, the sacrifices, the bulls, the lambs, the goats, the incense, the calling of assemblies, it's important to know that these are things that God Himself prescribed for these people. These are the things that He had told them to do. But what we learn here is that even the things which are ordained of God, when they come from a sinful heart, God despises them. He wasn't saying He wanted no more. He wasn't ending sacrifice. He was saying they're coming from a sinful heart and they disgust me. Even prayer using right words, the best words. When we repeat the Lord's Prayer and use Christ's words, even that prayer He despises if it comes from a person whose heart is not right, who's harboring sin. A right heart is necessary in prayer. And equally crucial are right words, saying the right things. And we'll look at the words that Jesus has given us as we should learn to pray. We approach this very much with the same attitude as the disciple who asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." So we come to the Lord's response here in Matthew chapter 6. If you'll notice, this prayer is given to us in three parts. There's the invocation or the preface. There are the petitions, and then there's the doxology. Now, we'll work backwards and see those things. The doxology is the last part. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's the doxology. The petitions are those things that are asked, those things that are prayed for. And the petitions are broken into six particular partitions. And they are, just in general, the prayers and petitions for the name of God, for the kingdom of God, for the will of God. And then prayer for our daily provision, forgiveness and forgiving others, deliverance from temptation and evil. So the petitions are six and are if you will note well, the first ones are Godward, and the second ones are manward. Remember what we have learned about the Ten Commandments, how the first tablet, the first table of the commandments, no other gods, God's name, God's day, no images. Those first commandments are Godward, and then the second table is manward or horizontal. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. In the same way, the Lord's Prayer has these six petitions, and the first petitions are Godward, and the second ones are manward or horizontal relationship requests. We are instructed by this, Christians, that we should not rush into prayer laying out our requests, laying out our, God, I need this and I want that. Even though those requests may be real and there is a proper place for those requests, what we learn from the Lord's Prayer and these petitions is that first in our priority, first in our minds, first in our hearts should be the name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God, and then our needs and the needs of those around us. First, God's glory, then our needs. Even forgiveness of sin, forgive us our debts, is in the second part of these petitions. Even forgiveness of sin does not take priority over the person, the kingdom, and the will of God. So there are six petitions followed by the doxology. But the first thing that we have in the prayer is this invocation, this preface. And that will be our main focus this morning. It reads, Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. And we want to look at the phrase first, in heaven. This small phrase, it's to be understood by us as more than God's location. As a matter of fact, we are taught in the scripture that God is omnipresent, that God is everywhere all at once, which means there is no place where we can go where God is not. On earth, God is there, every place, all at once. In the earth, under the earth, in the waters, God is everywhere. Listen to Psalm 139, these verses. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will guide me. Where can you go that God is not? God is everywhere. Even in hell, God is there. God's wrath, God's justice is poured out continually in hell. It is important for us to realize that His grace and His mercy, His long-suffering is not found, is not demonstrated and poured out in hell. But God's judgment is ever present even in hell. So this phrase, in heaven, our Father which art in heaven, it's more than just GPS coordinates for God. This is more than a locator because He is everywhere. So what does in heaven indicate to us? I have two things that I believe should be indicated by this phrase, in heaven. First of all, in heaven indicates a right perspective. This is an important point. There is a great distinction between the Creator and creation. There is a great distinction between God and His created things, including His created people. The Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways, that His thoughts are not our thoughts. So when it comes to perspective, don't think that your perspective is right or is the same as God's perspective. Don't think that your perspective is a good one. In order for your perspective to be a proper perspective, a perspective on God and on yourself and mankind, perspective on sin and righteousness, in order for your perspective to be right in those things, it must be shaped, it must have been shaped by God's Word. In heaven, our Father which art in heaven reminds us that God has a heavenly perspective, a perfect perspective, His perspective. And we will never be like God to have His full, perfect perspective. But He has revealed Himself to us in His Word so that our perspective might be shaped, might be formed. We are not to come up with our best ideas about God and man and sin and righteousness. Rather, we are to be informed and instructed by Scripture about the God who is in heaven. In heaven indicates a right perspective. Our Father which art in heaven. Secondly, in heaven demands reverence. We remember that this is the God of heaven. Our catechism says the preface to the Lord's Prayer teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence. The one addressed in our praying is the God of heaven. He is not our peer. He is not our buddy. He is not our homie. He is not our pal. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And we will see in just a moment that God is our Father. But this does not negate the fact that He's a friend, the fact that He's our Father, does not negate or overrule who He is. He is creator of all. He is king of all. He is Lord of all. He is the great I am. He is eternal, immortal, immutable, impassible, God without body or parts. He is the God of heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven, demands reverence. So even when we come before Him as children to a father, we do not denigrate Him by the way that we come. We don't defame or slander His name by the way that we address Him in prayer. He is our Father in heaven. There seems to be an effort in our day to pull God down from His place and make Him as we are, to pull Him down to our level. Some say they can't relate to a God or a Father in heaven, but if we lower God's status, if we lower Him, then He will be more like us, and that's a God that we can really relate to. If you haven't heard that, that's a very popular thing among so-called Christians today. May God help us to realize, to understand that we do not need, there is no good in a God who is like us. We need a transcendent God who can help us. A God who is not like us, who is greater than us, that He might deliver us from our sin. A God like us is worthless. We desperately need a Father in heaven. So we must come to our Father with reverence. Our Father which art in heaven. We also see in this preface, in this invocation, our Father. Our Father. Don't pray this prayer to say, my Father, forgive me my debts as I forgive those who trespass against me. This is our Father. And the other words of the prayer note a plurality. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us, deliver us. There is plurality in the way that Jesus has taught us to pray. Now, we certainly don't think that we should never pray alone. We certainly don't believe that. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us to pray without ceasing. And since we only meet on Sundays and Wednesdays, we should be praying. We should be praying. We should be praying more than just... We should be praying more by ourselves or outside of church than we are in church. But we definitely should see and should have a plurality in our praying. In our prayers, even when we are alone, there should be a mindset of this plurality. Modern evangelical thought is far too focused on me and God. Far too focused on individuals. The language of the New Testament and the language of this model prayer is plural. And this keeps us in a church mindset. Jesus did not, listen closely, Jesus did not die to save countless hyper-individual, autonomous people. Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her. The church is made of individual souls, but we need to have a covenant mindset, a corporate mindset. We are part of a covenant community. We are the bride of Christ. You cannot say, no one can say, I am the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the church of God. And those are corporate concepts. Our prayers should be prayed with an awareness of belonging to the church. The Bible says that we are members of one another. The Bible says we are parts of the body. We are bricks in the building, Scripture tells us. We are sheep in the flock or in the fold. All these require us to think in terms of we, us. Our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. I guess the main word here would be Father. And some have suggested that we cannot know God as Father. We cannot know God as Heavenly Father if we did not have a good earthly Father. That is also a very popular idea that is out there. You can't know God as Father and really understand God as Father if you didn't have a good earthly Father. Well, let us understand that when we speak of God, all speech about God is analogous. Now, somebody's already said, I don't know what the word analogous means. Analogous is, it's in analogy. It's in comparison. Father is an analogous term for God, and all language about God is analogous. It's helpful, but as we receive the revelation of God to us in analogous language, it's helpful, but we should remember that it's not exact, precise. This is what I'm trying to say. God loves. But God doesn't love exactly as we understand the concept of love. God is love, but not exactly as we understand love. God is love in God's way. God thinks, God decrees, God works. All these are ideas from the Scripture that are analogous. God doesn't think like we think. God decrees or declares. But God doesn't declare like we declare. God does not work like we do. And God is Father. But men, God is not a father in the exact same way that we are fathers. He's given us this analogous language to reveal himself, to speak to us, as Martin Luther said, in baby talk, that we might understand. He's incomprehensible. But he has told us he is Father. We are to understand him as Father, but we dare not think that he is a Father exactly as I am a Father. And some have said that we can't know God as Father if we had an earthly father who was unloving or abusive or unrighteous, or a bad father. Does having a bad father remove our ability to relate to God as Father? Let's look at this. Father, as I mentioned, is an analogous language, an analogy that God has given to reveal himself to us, but it's not the only one. God speaks of himself in other terms. God says that he is king. God says that he is master. God says that he is shepherd. Well, if God is king, first of all, he's not king like we understand king, but he has revealed himself in this way. Can we live under a bad earthly king and relate to God as king? Better, Americans, can we say we have no king and relate to God as king? God is master. Can we relate to God as master? What if you were a slave? What if you were a slave in the southern United States in the early 1800s? Many lived under the oppression of an evil master. Could you, in that circumstance, living under the oppression of an evil master, relate to God as a good and perfect master? The Lord is my shepherd. Now, pastors are shepherds. Can you have an experience with a bad pastor shepherd, yet relate to God as the good shepherd? The key to relating to God in all of these analogous ways, king, master, shepherd, and father, the key is to understand those analogies as they are taught in the Bible. We can only relate to God rightly when we are instructed by Scripture. So if we understand God as king, don't look to some earthly king. Look to the Scripture and understand what the Scripture tells us about God as king. When we see God as master, look to the Scripture and see what God has revealed, how he has revealed himself as master. Same for shepherd. We are to understand then God as father, as revealed in Scripture, not necessarily as our personal experience. We are to understand God and perceive God as Father as he has revealed himself in Scripture, not necessarily as we have experienced personally. How is God Father? Well, I shouldn't look to my father to figure that out. I shouldn't look to your father to figure that out. The Bible tells us how God is Father. How does God as Father act toward his children? The Scripture tells us that. We are to view him as Father. How exactly should we view God as Father and relate to him as Father? As we are informed and instructed by the Bible. So we have these words in heaven that give us a right perspective for our prayer and demands a proper reverence in prayer. We learned that the plural pronoun our, along with the others, us and we, in this prayer, keep us ever mindful of our membership in a corporate body of covenant believers. And we see that we can relate to God as Father when our understanding of Father is shaped by the Scripture and not by our earthly experience. I would just add here that even if you had a good father, you didn't have a perfect father. And God is perfect Father. Fourthly, let's note that this invocation, our Father which art in heaven, assumes saved people. Assumes saved persons praying. This prayer is not a prayer for a lost person. There is only one prayer for a lost person, and that is a prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus. But this is not a prayer for the lost, because lost men are not children of God and cannot address Him as Father. I'm saying that God is not the Father of all men, but because of the terrible false teaching that is so prevalent in our day, called the Father of all teaching, I want to take a moment to show you that it's not my idea that God is not Father of all, but that Jesus taught. Jesus is the one who taught that God is not the Father of all men. Please listen again, if you will, to John chapter 8. Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." You are not of God. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus boldly says this to these Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. Do you think he would then turn and say, "Now you pray, our Father which art in heaven"? No. This address was not for them. This address is not for the lost. This address assumes that the person praying should be a saved person. The Lord's Prayer is not to be prayed by the world, but only by those who can truly say, "Our Father which art in heaven." These are the ones who are in Christ. These are the only recipients of His grace through the instrument of faith. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." No one comes to the Father but through the Son. There's no other way to get to God as Father, only through Jesus the Son. 1 John 2 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. So, the Jews don't have the Father because they deny the Son. The false religions of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't have the Father because they deny the Son. Islam denies the Son and cannot come to the Father. And some of you may be thinking, "Well, I'm not part of a false religion." But listen, even if you're not part of a false religion, you can only come to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Whoever receives the Son also has the Father. 1 John 2:23. A lost person, this is the call of God for you today. This is His command that all people everywhere should repent. Receive the word of God with faith. repenting of your sin, run to Jesus for salvation. This is your only hope. This is the only way that you can approach God as Father. When a lost person prays the words, the right words of the Lord's Prayer, it is of no benefit to that person. As a matter of fact, it's a detriment, because it's a kind of taking the Lord's name in vain. Only a repentant child of God can pray this prayer, which begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Christian, God is our Father. And because He is our Father, we have confidence. We have confidence in our standing as sons of God. And our confidence is not based on how good or how bad we have acted at any given time. Praise God for that. Our sonship, by which we can say, "Abba, Father," by which we can pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," our sonship is inherited from Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness, so that when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because of the life and death of Jesus, we are loved by the Father as sons. We are loved by the Father as Jesus, His Son, is loved by the Father. Just think about that for a minute. So we have confidence as children of God that our standing with our Father in heaven is as good as the standing of Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody's listening. Christians, we have confidence that our standing before God is as good as the standing of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't believe that, I'd be glad to take time. I'm going over time right now, but I'd be glad to take time to show you. Because of double imputation, our sins were laid on Him. Many people teach that. But also His righteousness was imputed to our account. So we have standing before God as our Father that is equal to the standing of Christ. So we can come to God in prayer and address Him as our Father, which art in heaven, with confidence as His children. We have this confidence that our Father in heaven is able and ready to help us. Listen to these verses about our Father and how He aids His children. From Matthew 6, "Don't worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the world eagerly seeks all those things, for your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things He will add to you. Matthew 7, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to His children who ask?" Let us pray. For all of the doctrine and the truth that we have heard today, for this reason, I bow my knees before You, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And pray that You would grant, according to Your riches in glory, to Your people, that they would be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all understanding, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of our Father in heaven. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever.